Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, before Paul begins to shift the focus from the wrath of God and the sinfulness of man, before he shifts the focus to God's saving grace, in chapter 3, he makes sure that everybody understands that all men have sinned and have fallen short of the glory. I think if you were to ask the average person on the street, is mankind basically good? I think most people would say, yeah, I think mankind is basically good. That seems to be the majority report outside of the Christian church. And I'd be tempted to say that it's the majority report inside the Christian church as well. And most of us probably think we're good people, you know? And if we compare ourselves with others and we use human standards to determine that, that's probably true to a large extent. But what most people don't understand is that God views mankind very, very differently. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's what the Bible says. They are higher. Okay, God views things differently. God doesn't determine what is good based on man's standards. God bases goodness according to his standard, because God is the standard. He determines what is right and wrong. And mankind, what we do, man usually talks about ethics and morality. And really, ethics and morality changes over time and from place to place. For example, that which is right and just in Saudi Arabia would not be considered right and just here in the United States. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
And vice versa. That's true as well. What's considered right today would have been unthinkable for people 100 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago. It has been said that the morality of today is really just yesterday's immorality. And I think that's true to a large degree. You see, if there is no standard, if God's not the standard, if there is no standard, then it's all based on popular opinion, which is about as stable as shifting sand. Just that story that I mentioned earlier with the monuments, it's big in the news, you know, and people, if you don't agree with the taking down of the monuments, and listen, I don't really care one way or the other. If a city wants to vote to take them down, let the people vote, and if they want to take them down, take them down. You know, let the people decide. But you see that if you don't agree with it, some are casting this shadow that you're a horrible person if you don't agree with that. But that's not the way it was a year ago or 5 years ago. I remember as a kid watching the Dukes of Hazzard, and there is a Confederate flag on the car. Nobody really thought much about it. My point is, things change over time. What's acceptable yesterday is not acceptable today. And things are just going to continue like that if there is no standard. So God is the standard. There are things we can agree to disagree on. That's fine. But we have to, as Christians, know that God sets the standard of right and wrong. And I think we'd all agree that slavery is wrong. Racism is wrong. Nobody that I know, no Christian that I know, would disagree with that. But the point is, you can't go by popular opinion when going by right and wrong. If people in society don't meet the standard, what does society do? well, society tends to lower the standard. And then when the next group comes along, if they don't meet that standard, what does society do again? They lower it again, and it goes on and on. So by the time, you know, people come along, the next generation, they determine right and wrong based upon what everyone else is doing. But the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We have to turn to God's word to determine right and wrong. Now in this passage, Romans 3, 10 through 20, we see that God views mankind very differently. When God views man in the light of his standard, what does God see? There is none righteous, no, not one. And that may seem kind of dark and gloomy. That's really negative, isn't it? None righteous, no, not one. But really, it makes God's love towards us that much more amazing when you think about it. So in this passage, we will see that sin is universal. Sin is ugly, and sin is undeniable. Now, verse 10 makes it clear that sin is universal. Look at verse 10. What does he say? There is none righteous, no, not one. That's a universal statement. There is no exception. Christ is the only man who lived a sinless life. And he wasn't just a man, he was the God man. And that's the only reason he lived a sinless life. So sin touches everyone from everywhere, Jew, Greek, young, old, male, female, everyone. The Bible tells us, going all the way back to the beginning, stories, you know, Adam and Eve, they sinned. Cain and Abel, Sodom and Gomorrah, all these different stories. And when we look in the Bible, even to the most godly men in Scripture, men like Noah, Abraham, David, they all fell short, and we know those stories. So sin touches everybody. And there are some today who think we're just getting better and better and better. But in reality, we're just finding more sophisticated ways to perform evil. Let me give you a few examples of that. Because even in the Christian church, there are people who look at the world, they really think things are getting better. But I'm telling you, it is not the case. In the Bible, King Herod ordered children under 2 years of age to be slaughtered. You're familiar with that story, right? That must have been a gruesome scene. I don't even want to think about it. But today, in our nation, over 3,000 unborn children are terminated every single day. But out of sight, out of mind. So it doesn't really seem like that big of a deal to some people. But you know what? The end result is still the same. Those kids never get to grow up and live their life. There is a story in the news that they have eliminated Down syndrome from Iceland. There are no more babies in Iceland being born with Down syndrome. You say, well, that's amazing. You know, they must have found a vaccine and they cured Down syndrome. No, they just abort all the children that test positive. My question is, and that's no solution. I mean, that's like saying, hey, we can eliminate poverty if we just kill all the poor people. That's no solution. That's crazy. What if the test was wrong? What if the test was wrong? And I don't believe that, for one. You can't tell me, you can't convince me that every mother chose to abort her child. Either that's not true, or they're being forced into it. I don't know which is the case, but what if the test was wrong? You know, it's just a more sophisticated way to perform evil. In Bible times, when they went to war, men fell by the edge of the sword. It was brutal and it was bloody. Today, all someone has to do is press a button, drop a bomb, fire a missile. You know, it seems so much more civilized, doesn't it? But again, the end result is still the same. Death and destruction, leaving behind orphans and widows. It's still terrible. In times past, being a thief meant you had to steal off someone's person. Today, you know, well, you had to break into their home or take something off their person. Today, with identity theft, you can rob someone blind from your own living room, and you never have to worry about bumping into them or having to look them in the eye. You see, the only way to think that things are getting better and better is to live in some sort of bubble. And some of us, I think we do live in a bubble because things are going good. We don't really see the violence and the bloodshed. We don't see it, so we think things are good. But in reality, there's stuff going on that we're not even aware of. So sin is just as prevalent and just as pernicious. Look at Romans 3, again, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Okay? No, not one. Do you really believe that? I mean, honestly, do you really believe that? Because most people don't. Well, that's, you know, take it in context, or, you know, it can't really mean everybody. I mean, Christian, that can't apply to us, right? I mean, we're seeking God, aren't we? Some of you say, I'm seeking God. I want to know Christ better. I can do good. Certainly I can do good. And what about all the seeker-sensitive ministries that believe that people, unbelievers, are seeking after God as if he's trying to hide from them? You know, and there are Christians who are seeking God. Absolutely, there are people who in faith are doing good. So how do we understand this passage? Does it apply to us? Well, Paul's actually quoting from what chapter? Do you know? Anyone know off the top of their head? Psalm, which one?
14.
Psalm 14, very good. And which starts off by saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he's talking about unbelievers, right? Certainly that can't apply to Christians. The idea that no Christian seeks after God, that no Christian does good, it can't mean that, can it? Well, when a person believes, when they come to faith, we become a new creation in Christ. Okay, a new creation. All of a sudden, our spirit is given life. And we do seek God. We can please him by faith. Okay? We are doing those things. We are profitable, and yet we still live in this body of flesh. You remember what Jesus said? He said, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So there is this battle going on within us between our spirit and our flesh. That's going to be there as long as we're alive. And that's why Paul said, and turn to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 19 through 25. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5 that we need to crucify the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Paul said elsewhere, he said, I die daily. So let's read Galatians 5, 19 through 25. And I'm building up to the point of whether or not this really applies to us as well. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is going to be no sin in heaven. Okay, no sin in heaven whatsoever. But he says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if it feels good, you know what? We shouldn't just automatically do it. We have to ask ourselves, is this right? Is this pleasing to God? Does this appeal to my flesh? Or does this appeal to my spirit? You know, Christians face this battle. So if we face this battle, how much are unbelievers just given over to it? And there is no battle with them. But with us, it is a battle. It's a serious battle. Paul's statements here in Romans are just as true as they ever were. And as far as a man that we should look to, how to overcome these things, who would you turn to? You say, well, Jesus, Yeah, okay, we would turn to Jesus, we listen to Jesus, but Paul understood the battle because Paul was a sinner. He said, I am the chief of sinners. So if there's ever a man who is able to overcome this, I think it would be the Apostle Paul. And what does he say? Again and again and again throughout his epistles, he teaches self-control and self-denial. But that doesn't really sound like a lot of fun, does it? No. You know, I mean, that's what most people don't want to hear that. Self-control and self-denial. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the only way to be spirit-filled and to overcome sin in your life is to deny yourself. Okay? Practice self-control. If we could do that, if we could master that one point, everything else would be easy. I mean, let's face it. So we need to do that. We need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So does Romans chapter 3 apply to Christians? Yes, it does. It does apply to us. It applies to our flesh. According to our flesh, we do not seek after God. In the flesh, we cannot do good. It applies to all of us according to the flesh. That's why we need to put on the new man and walk in the Spirit, which is a new creation. You have a new creation within you. Then you have the old flesh that's dragging you down, literally and figuratively. Okay, so the gospel requires us to humble ourselves, to deny ourselves. The gospel requires us to fear God, to put other people first. Our flesh does not seek after God. Okay, when we walk in the flesh, we cannot please God. We must walk by faith in the Spirit. So on Sunday morning, when we come to church, why do we come to church? Well, we come to church to be enlightened by the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit. We're not coming to be entertained. We are coming to be empowered by the Holy Ghost. Life is a battle, and it's never going away, ever. As long as you're alive, it's never going to go away. It may become easier the more you grow in grace, but it's always going to be there, that battle. So sin is a universal problem, but it is also an ugly problem. You know, we look around and we see people who seem pretty good, and then there's people that don't seem all that good. And then there's sort of the scale and everybody in between. But we notice a big difference, don't we, between some people, you know, these people and these people over here. But God really, he doesn't see it that way. Let me give this illustration. If you were to look at the New York skyline, you'd see some buildings that were, you know, not as tall. There are some buildings that are very tall, and then there's a few that just rise up higher than all the rest. There's a pretty big difference, and most of us have seen the New York skyline. There's a pretty big difference, right? And we see that difference. But if you were to go up into an airplane and look down from 20,000 feet, it pretty much all looks the same, doesn't it? And I submit to you, that's how God sees mankind. We see this big difference. You know, people who are really, really good and really, really bad, when God looks down, we're all in sin. That's what he sees. So he views things differently. He sees things from above. He sees the full picture. Sometimes we're blind to our own faults. I mean, everyone who's married knows that. You know, you're blind. You know, your wife says, you know, why don't you do this? Why don't you say, I didn't do that, you know, and we understand that. Sometimes we're totally blind to all the things that we're doing, saying, the way we're acting. We don't even notice it. Look at Romans 3, 13 through 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's a poisonous snake, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that's a pretty ugly picture, the idea that their throat is an open tomb. I mean, I'm not so sure there's a more ugly picture than that. If a tomb was left open, you know, the sights and the smells, we wouldn't even want to get into that. But all the while, this may cause us to think of those vile things that people say to one another. We'll get to that in a minute. But Paul, again, is quoting from the Psalms, Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. And you know what the next words of that psalm is? They flatter with their tongue. So the Psalms reads, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. And flattery was probably not what most of us thought of when we read that in Romans. But flattery can be like a deadly serpent. But sometimes it doesn't really seem that bad to people. But flattery is described as, or defined as, excessive and insincere praise, especially that is done to further one's own interest. Now, I used to work at a job where there is this person who would flatter the boss. Just everything the supervisor said was great. They were super supportive. Everything the supervisor did, you know, they could do no wrong. And this person would constantly flatter the supervisor. Now, when the super, and by the way, it paid off. It paid off big time. They were treated far and above everybody else in the department. No question about it. But you know what? When the supervisor wasn't around, you know what happened? They were just as critical as everyone else, sometimes more so. Why? Why is that the case? Because it wasn't sincere. They were only doing it to further their own interests. You know what? There are some ministries that do the same thing. There are some preachers who like to flatter the people. You know, you're a champion. You're a victor. You're going to succeed. You're going to win. Well, you know what? If you preach to a group of 50 people, 500, 5,000, whatever the case, there's some people there that are going to lose. I'm sorry. That's just reality. But some people, they like to flatter. And you know why they do that? To further their own interests, to get it, you know, to become more popular. Become more popular. Get more people in, because the more people, the more money. And the more people and the more money, the more success. And it's all about their own interests. And all the while, God's truth is ignored. It happens every single week. So flattery, according to the Bible, is falsehood. But Paul also talks about the ugly reality of cursing and bitterness. And I don't know, there's so many places we see cursing and bitterness. You know, daytime talk shows, that's a good place to start. You know, how about the Maury Povich show? I can honestly say I've never watched that. Jerry Springer, I watched once, many years ago. But you see, those shows are really popular. And the fact that they're popular, that shows that there's an audience. And you know, it's filth, it's garbage. And I know some people probably say it's entertainment, I don't know, but it's all poisonous talk. You know, strife and conflict and cursing and bitterness. Even media outlets, you know, there's this side, they attack that side, and this side, they attack that side. It's all about tearing people down. And it has been said that in our culture, we love to build people up so we can delight in tearing them down. I think that's true. Paul, again, quoting from the Psalms in verse 13, he's quoting from Psalm 140, verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent, the poison of asps is under their lips. And it would be easy for us to say, well, that's them. You know, that's not me. I've never done that. But how many things have come out of your mouth that you wish you could take back? You know, nothing that you want to bring up here this morning. But we've all done that. We've all said things that we wish we could take back. We've all done it. People think of cursing as, you know, maybe a four-letter word. Listen, that's a bad testimony. At best, Christians shouldn't use four-letter words. But what he's talking about cursing, he's talking about wishing ill upon people, wanting to see harm come to people, that kind of a curse. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, go to hell? You know, and I know I just used a four-letter word, but it's in the Bible, okay? So if you use it in the proper context, that's another story. But really, go to hell. People will say that. When you think about what you're saying, that's one of the worst things you could possibly say to somebody, go to hell. And yet, most of us have probably said it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Now, if someone rejects God, they want to continue to rip people apart. They seek harm and they seek to oppress without repentance. This passage in Romans 3 really only serves to magnify their guilt. But for believers, this should serve to steer us on the right path. Okay, we should look at this, and now we know what not to do. There will be times where we're tempted, you know, those things that we should avoid. You know, like I said, if we get slapped on the cheek, the flesh says hit them back. You know, if somebody comes at us and says something, runs us down, the flesh says, you know, give it back to them. But the Spirit says, no, I'm going to pray for them. And the Spirit says, turn the other cheek. So we have to remember those words by Christ. Matthew 5, 43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, and he's not quoting from the Old Testament here. If it said, as it is written, it would have been a quote from the Old Testament. But that is not what this is. It's just what some people said or what the rabbis taught. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You say, well, that sounds about right, you know. Okay, I can, no. You love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, even some critics of the Bible would have a hard time denying that these are divine words right here. But really, in order to lift up the good in Matthew chapter 5, we have to recognize the bad in Romans 3. You really can't have light without darkness. You can't have good without evil. You can't have sweet without bitter. We tell our children what to do, but we tell them what not to do. You need the positive and the negative. And the Bible gives us the complete picture. We need the complete picture. Go back to Romans chapter 3. That's what people need. Romans 3, 15 through 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the only way a person can continue to live that way and even take the life of another human being, and that's unthinkable to most of us, to all of us, I hope. But the only way a person can continue to do that is if they have no fear of God. No fear whatsoever. I mean, the most difficult thing for most of us to conceive of is to take another person's life, to shed the blood of another human being who is made in the image and likeness of God. When you kill somebody, I mean, you can't kill God, obviously, but you're killing them, and they were made in his image. That is the greatest offense towards God, when you shed the blood of another human being made in his image. And that just proves that these people have no fear of God, especially when there's no remorse. And we think, how can someone do that? How can someone do that? But you know what happens every moment of every day? From the time I started preaching this sermon to the time I finish, there's probably been dozens of murders throughout the world. That really proves Romans 3, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Violence, and that's not to talk about all the other terrible violent sins that take place. But usually it's a progression. And most of the time, you know, sin or serious sin, it is a progression. It just doesn't happen. Oh, it just happened. No, it doesn't. If one thing leads to another, you know, thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th commandment. And most people look at that and say, how'd that even get on the list? You know, covet? Well, it leads to other things. It leads to theft. It leads to murder. I mean, just consider King David. King David, the man after God's own heart. Well, what happened with him? He became somewhat complacent and lazy. That was sin number one. And then he went out on his palace, the rooftop, and he was walking around. He sees Bathsheba bathing, and he doesn't turn away. That's sin number two. Then he calls for her. That's sin number three. Then he commits adultery. That's sin number four. And then when she becomes pregnant, he devises this plan to cover it all up. That's sin number five. And then he gets Uriah drunk, her husband, in the process to try to make things happen. That's sin number six. And then, finally, after none of it works, he conspires to have Uriah killed. It didn't just happen. One thing led to another. One sin led to another. That's the way sin works. One thing leads to another, and before you know it, you are in a place that you never thought you would be. It has been said that sin takes you further than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it'll cost you more than you wanted to spend. And that is absolutely true. Sin is a universal problem. It is an ugly problem. And it is an undeniable problem. Look at Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I mean, the idea that you can work your way to heaven is contradicted again and again and again throughout the book of Romans. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when Paul talks about those who are under the law, I believe in this case he is talking about all those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, because either you're under the law or you're under grace. And I don't even believe he's talking just about the Mosaic law here, since he says that the whole world will be found guilty. Those who had the law of Moses, what did they do? Well, they broke it. And those who have the law of their conscience, you know, their conscience also bearing witness, God's law written on their hearts, well, they broke it also. So Paul is saying that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Nobody has obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. No one has never gone against their conscience. Now, how many times have you gone against your conscience? Maybe just in the past 24 hours or the past week. You know, it's neither just or it's neither right nor safe. That's what Martin Luther said, to go against your conscience. So turn to James chapter 1. We're coming to the end here. The law and the conscience show that all people have a knowledge of sin. And in James 1, 23 through 25, we'll read that in a moment. He makes the statement how the law, it's like a mirror. Okay, it's like a mirror. It can show you that your face is dirty. It can show you your blemishes. It can show you what you need to clean up. But the mirror itself cannot do anything to fix those things. The mirror can't do it. It just shows you what you need to do. James 1, 23 through 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So just like a mirror can show us our need for water, our need to shave, brush our hair, whatever the case may be, the law of God and even the law of our conscience to some extent can show us our need to seek God's grace. Paul wrote in Galatians 3 that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us our need for a Savior. I remember a video clip of a rabbi. And obviously he didn't believe in Jesus. And he was talking about the Old Testament law and how it can lead people to heaven. He said, the commandments, it's like a test. You know, when you take a test or you take an exam, you're not really expected to get a perfect score. You're expected, however, to get a passing grade. So in order to get to heaven, we have to obey the commands. And, you know, if we do the best that we can, hopefully in the end, we'll get a passing grade. Don't worry about being perfect or, you know, getting a perfect 100. That's probably not going to happen. But as long as we get a passing grade, you know, if you get a 70 or an 80, this is really what he said. If you get an 85, that's good enough. And God will allow you into his kingdom. And I suspect most religious people in this world believe something to that effect. You know, if you just take all your good deeds and all your sins and you put them on a scale and you weigh it out, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, even 51%, which is an F in every exam you'll ever take, even a 51, you know, good deeds outweigh your bad, that's good enough. My question is, how could you ever know that? And I don't believe that for several reasons. Number one, Moses never taught that. Okay, he was a rabbi. He's supposed to go by the law of Moses or the Pentateuch. Moses never taught that. Number two, Jesus never taught that. Paul certainly didn't teach that. Also, if that were true, that we could get to heaven by keeping the law. What does that mean about Christ? It means Christ died in vain. There is no point to it. And number three, what about all this talk of grace? Even other religions talk about mercy and grace, God's grace. Well, if we work our way to heaven, what do we need grace for? It's us who does it. But you know what? Perhaps salvation is like a test in this way. It's the difference between good advice. I think this is a good illustration. It's the difference between good advice and good news. The gospel is good news. Other religions, they give good advice. Okay, a lot of good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, don't do this, don't do that. All religions have some good advice. I know you're surprised to hear me say that, right? But it's true. No, religions, any religion, I don't care what religion it is, other religions, they do have some good elements. They do give some good advice, but they don't give any good news. They give good advice. And the difference between good advice and good news is this. You know, it's like a test, I said. Well, when a teacher tells his students to study hard, do your homework, complete your assignments, you know, do everything right, pay attention, try your best, and when the exam comes, then you'll be prepared. Listen, that's good advice. I think we would all agree with that. And that's what religions do. They give you good advice. But the Christian gospel doesn't just give good advice, it gives good news. It's like the same situation, but the teacher kind of walks by a student and they notice that the student, their test is blank. Student can't do the work. Maybe he or she's been trying, they've been studying, but you know, if you've ever taken a test, you know what that's like, to just sort of freeze, I don't know the answers. The good news would be like the teacher noticing that and say, you know, step aside, I'll take the test for you, assuring that they get a passing grade. That's what the gospel does. It gives us the good news that Christ has already met the standard. He has already paid the price on the cross. As Christians, we're not under the law with the burdens and the bondage. We are under grace, whereby we are given liberty, free from guilt, free from condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans chapter 3 really is the perfect place to start when explaining the gospel to someone, because sin is the issue, so sin is where you need to begin. Sin is the issue, Christ is the solution. And next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up Romans chapter 3, and we'll also take a look at what is commonly known as the Roman road. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, which really is good news, that no matter what a person has said, done, thought, whatever the case may be, no matter what they have done, all those sins can be washed away, separated as far as the east is from the west. That is true mercy. That is true grace. That is true good news. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.